Today's scripture can be found in Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. It takes place by the Sea of Galilee, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. So listen to the word of God. Immediately thereafter, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I just want to say a word of appreciation to all of you as church family, how much we love and appreciate you. We've been to this church a number of times through the last few years, and it is a great church, a wonderful church. I think I admire Eileen as much as anyone. I really do. And I was trying to help her come out of the choir. That's like the blind leading the blind, I guess. But anyway, you have a great pastor. You have a great staff. You can clap. That's okay. Of course, I would probably come here just to hear Morris play, you know. I appreciate the baptismal service, and I was reminded of something as I was going through those vows. Some years ago, I was pastor on the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and I was asked to do a wedding, and so my wife went with me, Betsy and I. Betsy, stand up. This is my wife. After 50 years, we've learned to live together. But so I was asked to go to this place on the fishing village of Collington Island, and to do a wedding. And I remember going in the house. It was dark. There was one little light over there. And this good old boy, barefooted as a yard dog, but he had a nice white shirt on, and I started with him, and I said, "Wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife, to live together in the holy state of matrimony? Wilt thou love him, honor, and keep her as long as you shall live with her?" And he said, "I'll try." Well, we didn't say "I'll try" this morning. We said, "I do, and I will." It is a joy to be with you and to share in this service of worship. And I want to thank Pastor Matt for letting me come to preach. I don't preach as much as I used to. I was counting up this morning. I have been under appointment, Jim, for 63 years. I'm honored and grateful when, you know, when Ronald Reagan was coming to the end of his presidency and he was, and his strength was already beginning to slip. He used to begin every speech by saying, "I'm not only glad to be here, I'm glad to be anywhere in this condition." And I've learned a long time ago, you don't have to deserve something to appreciate it. So I thank you, Matt, for allowing me to preach. I served on the Living Pulpit as one of the editors in New York. I had so many good friends that I came to know in that place. And I do love to preach. And I did teach preaching at one time. I had a member in Kitty Hawk by the name of Emma. Miss Emma was the kind of person who, when she wanted to say something to you, it sometimes did not come out exactly the way she meant it. You've known people like that. And she came out one Sunday and she said, "Oh, Brother Billy, I just love to hear you preach. Every sermon is better than the next." Think about that. But I've always appreciated that great theologian from Sri Lanka, D.T. Niles, who would ask what was the nature of preaching, said, "It is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." Isn't that true? It is. We are told that on a typical Sunday morning, half of the people who show up in a congregation come with a deep hunger or troubling needs. At least half of those. And how do we minister to those needs? Well, I want you to look at that scripture we heard a few minutes ago. And I'm fascinated by those groups around us who seem to know precisely what the Bible says, and there is no debate. Remember, folks, if you think of anything, remember this. The Bible is the church's book. There was a church before there was a Bible. Have you thought of that? And the reality is that we interpret the Bible as we have for 2,000 years. Some of you have glasses that you use for reading. I know if I ask you to hold them up, you would. As we get older, sometimes we need those. Calvin, John Calvin, said this about the Bible. He said, "When we read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is like spectacles to allow us to read it correctly." Some of you know about this as well. And as we see the story in the four Gospels that we heard read this morning, the four Gospels are different. Matthew is the only Gospel that tells us that Peter walked on the water. John tells the story, but it's only in Matthew that we find that part. And, you know, if you look at Luke, you have the story of the Christmas season with the angels and so forth. You have the birth of John the Baptist. You have Jesus at 12 in the temple. And you have the miraculous catch of fish. You have some great stories in Luke. But Matthew is the only one that tells us that Peter walked on the water. The Greek New Testament says he shouted out, "Kyrie sonon me," and probably he said it in Aramaic. Greek I understand, Aramaic I don't. Adonai hatzil uti, "Lord save me, Lord save me." In 2008, I was finishing my 6 years as a district superintendent, preparing to retire. I got a call from the General Secretary of the Board of Global Ministries in New York. And he wanted to know if I would be willing to go to Cambodia for 3 months to be the director of all missions of that country. I went to my bishop, and he seemed relieved. I think he was glad to get rid of me for 3 months. I was 60 pastors, 80 other employees, everything from the mission for medicine. I helped to deliver babies while I was there. The agriculture, community development, all of these things. And there was one man who was about my age who had become a Christian late in life, and he was a district superintendent, about my age, Joe. And he would ride with me, and I'd drive. I had a driver, but I drove myself. And he would say, "I hid over here from the Khmer Rouge. I hid under that bridge from the Khmer Rouge. You see, the Khmer Rouge, they killed 1/4 of the nation. And he survived." And one day I said to him, "Joseph, God saved you for a purpose." And he shook that bony finger in my face and he said, "Bill, no. God saved you for a purpose." Stop and think. God saved you for a purpose. I had a pastor in Cambodia by the name of Paul Satan. He had been arrested and taken to the killing fields. He was told to dig his grave, and he waited for the bullet to the back, for the bullet to hit the back of his head or the blow from an axe. And as he stood there, he realized that these young Khmer Rouge soldiers were drinking. And so he slipped to the side, and he ran as hard as he could, and they could not catch him. And he ended up under a house in Phnom Penh. And he said to me, "You know, I sat there in the darkness wondering what in the world would happen to my life." And he said, "As I sat there, I began to pray." And he said, "I prayed to Buddha." He said, "After all, my mother had taken me to the temple to offer the gifts to the idols." And he said, "I thought to myself, what has Buddha ever done for me?" And he said, "So I began to pray to Jesus." He said, "Not to save me from my sins, but just to save me from where I was. Lord, save me." And he said, "You may not believe this, Dr. Simpson, but as I sat there, a bright light came, and I saw the risen Lord before me." Now, maybe your conversion story, maybe your faith journey does not include anything quite that dramatic, but it should still be as real to you as you live your life every day. How will you invest your life? The older I become, the more I believe that God speaks to me in dreams. I'm sorry if you don't agree with me. It's okay. But this morning, as I was lying in bed at about 3 o'clock, I began to dream about Peter and those other disciples in that little frail boat at about 3 o'clock in the morning, according to Matthew, on the third watch. Can you believe that those ordinary 12 men were able to go and turn the world upside down and often gave their lives as Peter did and as others did, gave their lives to turn the world upside down? Yes, how will you invest your life? If you're a seeker here today wondering whether God can be trusted and whether you would ever want to trust your life to him. You're going to like the way this story turns out. If you're a believer and you've made a commitment to Christ, you've wondered if it means you should commit more to him, you're going to want to take that step. If you're a spiritual soldier, you're fully invested with him, you've committed everything to him, your time, your talents, your treasures, you're going to say, I am so glad. I am so glad. Finally, I'd like to say this. My mother was an amazing woman. She was a carpenter. She could build anything. She was mechanically inclined. My father, bless his heart, could not know which end of a hammer to hold. My grandfather, John Barnes, her father, could not read or write. My grandfather was illiterate. I have notes that my grandfather wrote at the bank when he signed with an X. Our son David is here. He studied British jurisprudence at University College in Oxford. We were taking him to school. Now, when you take your kid to school, it's not like going to College Station or Dallas or Durham or wherever. So we flew all night. Will, by the way, decided he would be willing to go and carry the bags. We got to the airport, got to Heathrow, and they all were sleeping in the cars. I was driving up the A40 toward Oxford. And my wife woke up, and she said, why are you crying? And I said, oh, I was just thinking about Miss Sadie. Who's Miss Sadie? Miss Sadie Hart. I researched this to find her name because I never met her. It seems that my mother was told by my grandfather that she had to quit school. My mother could quote Bunyan. She could quote Shakespeare. She could quote poetry. She was a brilliant woman, and she wanted to stay in school. And she was sitting on the porch crying, and her brother saw her, and John said to her, what are you doing, Nosey? She said, Daddy, Papa says I got to quit school. And she said, I don't want to. He said, you don't have to quit school. Get your clothes, put them in a bag, go through the woods. We'll pick you up. You can come to town and live with us. And she did. And that's the way she went to high school. Except he moved to Pensacola. And she had nowhere to go. And she hired herself out as a domestic. And the woman mistreated her, beat her, caught her making a hoe cake. I know you folks in Texas don't know what a hoe cake is, but it's made on a hot stove at night. She was making it. She threw her out on the street. My mother was homeless. And a good Christian woman, Miss Sadie Hart, who owned the Flemington Hotel, it was really a railroad boarding house, took her in and told her, if you'll make beds in the morning and help me put food on at night, you can go to high school. And she graduated as valedictorian of the Flemington High School. The woman, realizing her potential, sent her to Texas in college at Abilene Christian College. Maybe you've heard of it. And when she came back, she was a different woman. Now, here she was, one of 13 children on a red clay dirt Alabama farm with a college education, and what a difference it made. And she married my father, and he was an accountant who later felt the call to ministry. And I thought to myself, wow, as I look at my sister and her children, and I look at our children and our family, what an investment this woman made. Isn't that the basic question for Christian living? How will you invest your life? It doesn't matter how much you have or how much you've been blessed. It's how you use what God has entrusted to you. How will you invest your life? Forget my words. Forget these stories that I've shared. But remember that one question. How will you invest your life? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.